This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 45, The Tribulation, Part 32, The Fourth Parenthetical Visions, Babylon, Part 1. And there is a handout for this session included at the end of the notes. This session first published February 5, 2023. Our last session gave us important context for what is fast approaching in the Revelation. What we will be seeing prophesied in 2 weeks, in session 47, both in the Revelation and in Zechariah, will be far easier to understand after our study of Daniel 11 in our last session. If you were not here for that, if you have not read or listened to those notes, I implore you to obtain the notes and or listen to the audio of session 44, including the two important charts we distributed, which are included at the end of those PDF notes. Without that important information, you'll be at a real disadvantage going forward. I cannot take the time here to recapitulate all that. You will need to do that on your own if you wish to understand the flow of the end-time narrative. Last week, we interrupted the narrative of the seven bowls of wrath in the Revelation, and this week and next, we're going to do it again. Anywhere we stick this next parenthetical vision, it will be an interruption, and I prefer to address it now, so that once we turn to Armageddon and Christ's return, we can stay on that track. And it's important that we address chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, which portray Babylon the Great and her fall, because this is a detailed portrait of the world system, both religious and political, under Antichrist and the false prophet during the tribulation. So yes, this session and next, sessions 45 and 46, will interrupt the flow. They interrupt the chronology of the end times. But we know already that the Revelation was not written, or better, revealed to John in chronological order. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Were we to return to this text and narrative, we would next begin with verse 12 of chapter 16, the pouring out of the sixth bowl. What follows immediately is a brief pseudo-parenthetical vision in verses 13 to 16 that nonetheless fits into the narrative for the run-up to Armageddon. Then, in verses 17 to 21, the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out, followed by two chapters all about Babylon the Great. These two chapters, along with the first six verses of chapter 19, are a true parenthetical vision, portraying the situation mostly earlier than the seventh bowl, sometime during the Great Tribulation, and perhaps even covering the most of the seven-year tribulation, but also right up to the last moment before Christ returns. Thus, there is some overlap with the last two bowls. So we'll deal with this parenthetical vision now, rather than later. Let's begin with an overview. Chapter 17 is predominantly about the religious system under the beast and the false prophet. And chapter 18 is predominantly about the political or commercial system. Put another way, as MacArthur does, chapter 17 reveals the spiritual nature of Antichrist's kingdom. Chapter 18 follows with its material aspects. Both are presented under the names Babylon the Great, the great harlot. Even, quote, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This Babylon is revealed to John in the figure of a woman. Interestingly, the vision is presented to John in the beginning by no less than one of the seven angels pouring out the bowls of wrath. This one angel himself has interrupted what's going on and presented this vision to John. These chapters are all about the doom and downfall of Babylon. But in the process is included details about how the religious and political systems will operate during the tribulation. Beyond the need for us to study this, because it is a component of the last things, one important reason for us to take the time for it is that in these chapters is revealed not just something future for this earth, but something happening right now. Now let me be clear. I am not at all suggesting that this prophecy is being fulfilled in our midst, in our time. No, I'm not suggesting that, but declaring that the same abominable practices, evil philosophies, the very same demonic ideas and practices of which we read here are a part of our system today. Whether this means that we are in the days leading to the rapture and tribulation, or that society will cycle through a time of righteousness after this, only God knows. That isn't my point. My point is this. These chapters offer us a picture of a system locked into the worst level of demonic depravity. As such, it paints a pretty accurate picture of our world today. Now finally, in these chapters, Babylon is presented as a woman, as a queen, and as a city. Scripture, as well as history, shows that Babylon, beginning with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, has always been an important center of false religion. Satan inaugurated false religion in the first days of this earth, and here we see him doing the same in its closing days. This final world religion, depicted as a harlot, is the theme of this vision, which records the exposure of the harlot, the explanation of the harlot, and the extermination of the harlot. That's John MacArthur. Babylon here is at root a metaphor for evil. The woman is described, or titled, in verse 5, as a mystery. The Greek mysterion. It does not refer to a geographical region, not ancient Babylon, and not necessarily a rebuilt Babylon, but a secret reality to be revealed in the end times. This Babylon is the symbol of all worldly resistance to God. We begin with Babylon being shown to John. Happily, the Spirit of God in writing these chapters has interpreted its mysteries for us. For the most part, we do not need to guess at what these visions mean, what they represent. Let's read the first six verses. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. What do we learn about this woman in the first six verses? Well, first, she is portrayed as a harlot. And we should not confuse this harlotry with the manner in which God refers to the adultery, the unfaithfulness of Israel's idolatry in the Old Testament. For these nations and their rulers are not Jews, neither are they the redeemed. These are never pictured as God's or the Messiah's wife, so they can't be adulterous to him. No, this is pure harlotry. Second, she sits on many waters. This is explained in verse 15. Quote, "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." End quote. In other words, her scope and influence is worldwide. Then, as with human prostitutes, where the man may think he is using the woman, in truth, she is changing him. This harlot, shall we say, services the kings of the earth, but in turn they are corrupted, made drunk with the wine of her immorality, corrupted by her and eventually ruled by her. She is the one in ultimate control. The people will be passionately intoxicated with Antichrist's illicit false world religion. She sits on a scarlet beast, which by its description in verse 3 and later is clearly Antichrist. Or more accurately, the beast is not just Antichrist, but represents, as Walvoord puts it, quote, "a revelation of the revived Roman Empire in its period of worldwide dominion," end quote. That is, Antichrist is the head of that confederation. We can deduce from the vision that the beast supports the harlot, yet she is the one riding or controlling him. The sometimes tortured intricacies of their relationship, the political dictator with the worldwide religion, is described in verse 16. Quote, "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire," end quote. In this, we see the apostasy and the dictator in the beginning working side by side. But later, perhaps at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will make himself the object of the world's worship, thus subsuming the two into one in the beast's universal and comprehensive rule. The description of the beast is telling. He is vile, full of blasphemous names, which at the same time reveals the depths of depravity of the apostate church being in such intimate alliance with him. Once the true church is removed at the rapture, this hideous abomination will be the worldwide church taking its place. The seven heads represent seven successive kingdoms or governments. The 10 horns represent the coalition under the beast. The harlot's apparel is telling as well. Quote, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Verse 4. We might say today that these are power adornments. The colors speak of royalty, nobility, and wealth, as does the abundance of expensive jewelry. This false religion has immense power and wealth. In place of a royal orb, she holds in her hand, as if proud of it, a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Verse 2 told us what she does with this cup. Quote, "Those who dwell on the earth," that is, unbelievers, "were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. And let's read verses 6 to 7. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Did I not say this is happening today? Now, I need to insert a sidebar here. Permit me to add a word about the Catholic Church. We must carefully and intelligently understand the meaning behind this vision of a woman and what she represents by her names Harlot and Babylon. It's intricate, it's confusing, but we need to understand it. Many, perhaps even a majority, over the centuries, have claimed flat out that Babylon and this abominable harlot represent the Catholic Church with its corrupt papacy. This passage is one they reference to back up their position, claiming that the garb of this woman stands for the grandiose and richly adorned robes of the papacy. As I have stated repeatedly, we do not subscribe to an historical interpretation of these visions, nor does the apostasy of the end times represent any apostasy in the Catholic Church. Is there error and apostasy there? Yes. Yes, just as apostasy can be found in some Protestant churches. But is this vision of an end times false religion a picture of an end times Catholic Church? No. John Walvoord says it well, quote, "The only form of a world church recognized in the Bible is this apostate world church destined to come into power after the true church has been raptured," end quote. Just as I pointed out that we can see today in our culture examples of what we read here, that does not mean that we are already dwelling in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Sin and rebellion against the true God have been dwelling on this earth since Eden. Then this woman has a rather verbose identification on her forehead. Quote, "A mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth," end quote. Who or whatever she is, we can take from this that she is rather proud of what she is. Some say the word mystery is part of the title, and some of your versions show that. Mystery, Babylon the Great. While others say it is a descriptive adjective, as in the NASB, a mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. That is not part of the name or title. It's a small point. It just means that this is a secret that will be revealed. We need to spend some time on just what this name Babylon means or represents. Let's begin with by letting Walvoord help us. Here's what he writes. "Babylon in Scripture is the name for a great system of religious error. Babylon is actually a counterfeit or pseudo-religion which plagued Israel in the Old Testament, as well as the church in the New Testament, and which, subsequent to apostolic days, has had a tremendous influence in moving the church from biblical simplicity to apostate confusion. In keeping with the satanic principle of offering a poor substitute for God's perfect plan, Babylon is the source of counterfeit religion, sometimes in the form of pseudo-Christianity, sometimes in the form of a pagan religion." Now, I include more by John Walvoord in the handout for this session. In the notes, it is in the PDF notes. It's at the last page, and that this handout gives you more detailed information. I highly recommend it. Joseph Seiss brings out an important point about verse 5, which speaks to the identity of this woman in John's vision. To those who would try to make this all about Rome or the Catholic Church or the papacy itself, Seiss raises his hand in protest and says, "No, no, no, look again at verse 5. Note again what verse 5 says about the name on her forehead. Her name is a mystery. That's the first clue. And then Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. As Walvoord points out, it is a mystery, not here a literal inhabited city or institution. Not here. Seiss agrees, but comes at it by emphasizing what the text in verse 5 is saying. That this woman is the mother of all harlots and mother of all the abominations of the earth. Let that sink in a moment. Put that in context. And that's what Seiss does. Were we to place her on a timeline, she would predate by millennia Rome and the papacy. She predates all harlotry and all the abominations of this fallen earth. She is the one who gave birth to it all. Thus, she is all false religion, all apostasy, all depravity and rebellion against a holy God, as exemplified by a Babylon that had its birth in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Seiss writes this: "The woman is not an empire any more than the Church of Christ is an empire. She rides upon empires, kings, and powers of the world and inspires, leads, and controls them. But she herself is not one of them and is above all of them, so that they court her and are bewitched and governed by her, governed not with the reins of empire, but with the lure of her fornication. This woman is longer lived than any one empire." Again, I recommend the handout. That was Seiss. Finally, in verse 2, it is the unbelievers who are, quote, made drunk with the wine of her immorality, end quote. Here in verse 6, the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. False religion has always been a murderer. Christ Jesus, true God, offers life, life eternal. False religion in all forms offers only false salvation, false hope, and an eternity of misery and living death. Those fooled by Babylon's apostasy are made drunk by her enticements. Meanwhile, she herself is made pleasantly drunk from the deaths of all those who rejected her suit in favor of the true Messiah. Remember what we read in chapter 13, verse 15. Quote, "And it was given to the false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Although the text expresses great astonishment, I still read the end of verse 6. "When I saw her, I wondered greatly," as profound understatement. Frankly, I believe that any one of us would faint dead away seeing that vision before us. And the angel assures him, "Don't worry, John. Don't worry, I'll explain it all." So now the angel explains what all this means. Let's read verse 8 of chapter 17, where the angel begins his explanation. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth and whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Well, thank you very much, Angel. That was clear as mud. We better dig in. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. The remainder of chapter 17 consists of the angel's explanation of this bizarre sight. It's queued up by John's wonderment in verse 6. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now, note, words are important. Note what he really says. When I saw her, the woman. Yet, the angel describes everything else but the woman for the next 11 verses. Only in the last verse, verse 18, does he get to the woman, and then in a rather offhanded manner. Oh, yeah, by the way, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So let's take this apart, piece by piece. The beast that you saw, that is Antichrist, the beast from the sea. He was alive. People knew of him. And he is not. Now, their opinions vary, of course, but my position is that this means he faked his death. He faked his death so that he could be resurrected, in scare quotes, and be worshipped as God, in scare quotes. And is about to come up out of the abyss, which could be referencing his public re-emergence after his death, or be a reference to chapter 13, verse 1, where he is seen coming up out of the sea, or a reference to 11:7, where he is the beast that comes up out of the abyss. As we discussed in session 27, our look at the two witnesses, in the Old Testament a correlation is expressed metaphorically, between the sea and the realm of satanic activity. As for example in Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. As MacArthur points out, the abyss is the prison for certain demons. Though he is a man, the beast is energized by the demonic presence and power coming from the abyss. End quote. Now let's move right along through these next few verses. Verses 9 to 13. These verses expand on what we already know, that the seven heads represent seven earlier successive kingdoms or governments. The ten horns represent the coalition under the beast. Verse 14. Here is a compacted version of Armageddon. All these just described, the coalition under Antichrist will go to war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will win. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Sorry to spoil the ending for you, but God wins. Now verse 16, where we need to spend a little more time. A study of the future history of the end times can be and is usually fascinating. But at times it can also be frustrating. For we wish the Spirit of God would have dispensed with all the mystic, opaque language and just have given us a detailed, plain English, minute-by-minute account that could be easily understood. Verse 16 presents just such an occasion. Quote, and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. We've already seen from other passages how Antichrist will initially be most agreeable with religion. At the beginning of the tribulation period, he will make an agreement with the Jews to permit them to worship as they see fit in a rebuilt Jerusalem temple. But then, somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, he will renege on that agreement and begin his active persecution of Israel. This text tells us that he will do much the same with the harlot, called in these two chapters Babylon. This is not Judaism, but a continuing and greatly expanded system of false religion and gross apostasy. During the first half of the tribulation, this will be the church, and it will be a travesty. This will be the replacement for the church that has been raptured at the very beginning of the tribulation. This verse describes, in the same obtuse prophetic imagery that opened the chapter, that the beast and his 10-nation coalition, that is, the lieutenant rulers reigning under the pleasure and rule of Antichrist, will suddenly destroy this perverse religion. It has served them well by being the carrot that attracted the masses to the beast, organizing them, subjugating them. But it is now time to dispense with it. Why? Does he want to replace it with a true religion? No. Oh, no. He wants to replace it with himself. From here on out, he, the beast, will be the object of veneration and worship, and no one else. From here on out, he will be God. Verse 17. But we must never forget there is only one causing all this to happen. Satan? Yes, to a point. But over and above all else, there is holy God calling the shots. Verse 17 reads, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." We may not understand it all entirety. We may wonder, oh, why are you doing all this, God? Just reign. Somehow, in his economy, this will bring glory to God. And we must simply have faith in that. What better way to rid the earth of the hideous great harlot than to have Antichrist himself do all the dirty work? It is his purpose, it is God's purpose to have the coalition unite under what they see as their purpose, to wit, to unite as one under the rule of the beast without any distracting religious affections than to him alone. The beast will be their God. He will be their church. He will be their all in all. That is, until the words of God, the true God, will be fulfilled. Finally, verse 18, which serves as a suitable segue into chapter 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. In this session, aside from a brief mention at the top, I have purposely restricted our focus to Babylon as standing for the pervasive system of immorality and apostasy that has infected mankind since the beginning of its time on earth. She is and always has been, as the words on her forehead proudly proclaim, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is the insidious monster infecting our churches even today, with false religion, false promises, false hope, all bringing only death to those who listen to her siren song. I have kept us focused on that aspect of Babylon so as to make it easier for us to grasp what can be a mysterious, mystical, and slippery concept. Now, in our next session, we'll turn the page to chapter 18 and Babylon as something more concrete, more tangible, still immoral, still perverse, still hateful to a holy God. But now, instead of religion, she will represent commerce, trade, politics. As such, most scholars agree that Babylon in chapter 18 does speak of a literal city, or at least location. Just where? Well, of course, on that few do agree. We have placed the prophecy of chapter 17 somewhere around the mid-tribulation point. We will place chapter 18 somewhere closer to the very end of the tribulation. Stay tuned.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.